For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead.
Thank you very much indeed, Catherine. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there as we come to think this morning about this glorious reality that Jesus is risen in power. And on Easter morning, we do come face to face with the historic nature of the Christian faith. I think it is a fact which no historian would dispute, that Jesus of Nazareth lived and Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross. But the big issue is what happened next. And Easter morning faces us with the fact that there are really only two possibilities. Either that Jesus rose from the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea in vindication of all his claims to be God in human form, or he did not. So either he is alive today as the conqueror of death, the king of the universe, or his lifeless body rotted and decomposed into dust, and all that Christians have believed in, lived for, and died for over two millennia just disappears into dust as well. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is really that important. And so it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul begins one of the greatest chapters of the New Testament on the resurrection with this intriguing statement in verse 1. Now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. I want to remind you of the good news that I proclaimed. And I think that's a great text for Easter Sunday morning, because the empty tomb and the Lord risen in power are the substance and form of that gospel. So that's our agenda for these next few minutes. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, as we've already been reminded, verses 3 and 4 provide one of the most succinct and indeed one of the earliest summaries of the gospel in the whole of the New Testament. For Paul writes in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We need to know that this letter to the Corinthians was written in the early 50s of the Christian era, before any of the four Gospels of the New Testament were written down. And so it quite independently confirms what was the authentic Christian message from the very earliest days. Less than 20 years after the event, Paul declares that this is the essential message of Christianity, the message by which God's mercy has stretched out and changed his life and transformed him, probably about 5 or 6 years after the events of the cross and the resurrection, transformed him into the great apostle of the gospel. This was the good news that was sweeping across the Roman Empire, the good news that was universally believed in all the churches as it had been from the very beginning. Christ died and was buried and was raised on the third day. And that is the good news that made this building, constructed here in London 700 years ago or more, what was it behind the building of this church? That Jesus Christ is alive. What is it that's animated all the congregations that have met in St. Helens on all the Easter Sundays down through the years since it was first built? That Jesus Christ is alive. That he is raised from the dead in the power of an endless life. And what is it that animates millions upon millions of Christians across the world today as we rejoice in the Easter message? The same conviction. He was dead, he was buried, he was raised on the third day. So Paul says, this is the good news that I've proclaimed to you, and that you, as he says in verse 1, received. He means by that you accepted it, you believed it. He expresses it again in verse 1 as the good news in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. So the gospel has to be proclaimed, we then receive it, but not just once. Not just we can look back to a day when we received it, but we hold fast to it, we stand firm in it, we build our lives upon this truth. And he says, I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, of this good news. But I wonder if you notice that rather odd phrase at the end of verse 2. It's intrigued me as I've been looking at this passage this week, where he says, unless you believed in vain. Why would he introduce this note of doubt, believing in vain, into a chapter that is full of such great certainties? Well, the answer, of course, is that Paul is addressing very real issues in the Corinthian church. If you look down the paragraph to verse 12, you'll see there that he says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's a strange thing for him to write to a Christian church, isn't it? Obviously in Corinth there are people who are saying, can we really believe that we too will be raised? Is this gospel of resurrection of the body and the life everlasting that we've just affirmed in the creed, is that really believable? Is it really worthwhile going on believing in a risen Christ? Or have we believed in vain? Now, as you track through the chapter, you'll find that this little phrase comes up several times. It's there in verse 10, where Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. See, Paul's own testimony is that this good news has transformed his life and focused his will and his energy and his strength on the great missionary task. The resurrection hasn't proved to be empty and in vain for him. Again, in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, he says, then in that case, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. See, he's making the very stark point that Christian faith is useless. It's wishful thinking. It's a waste of time unless the resurrection of Jesus is true. Whether you're the preacher or the hearer, it's futile unless Christ has indeed been raised. And it's not surprising if you turn the page that when you come to the end of the chapter, in the 58th verse, just over the page, the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, you find the phrases there again. By this time he's followed the great argument of the resurrection and our resurrection through to its conclusion. And he says in a very practical verse that ends the chapter, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. It is not a waste of time to live for the risen Christ. It is not a futile thing to give your life for the gospel of Jesus. That's where the argument is running. And he begins by saying, That's why I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, of this good news in which you stand. Now I want to do that in the remaining few minutes under two simple headings, which explain why we can have great confidence this Easter morning in the resurrection of Jesus. C.S. Lewis, in a memorable phrase, described Easter morning as the first miracle of the new creation. The tomb was empty, the Lord was risen. Nothing was ever the same again. The first miracle of the new creation. And elsewhere in one of his essays, Lewis says, "How do I know on any given day that the sun has risen?" He spells the sun there S-U-N. How do I know that the sun has risen? Well, writing probably in Oxford in the middle of winter, he says, "I don't know because I can't see it. It's not because I see the sun that I know the sun has risen, but," and this is a very telling phrase, "I know it's risen because by its light I see everything else." Now, spell sun, S-O-N. How do you know the sun has risen? Not because you've seen him face to face, because we haven't yet, though one day we shall, but because by his light we see everything else. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel. Two simple points. Firstly, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of the gospel. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of the gospel. You see, back in verses 3 and 4, the emphasis is all upon God's intervention in real history. Time and space history. It really happened. He came to rescue human beings from the consequences of our sins and our rebellion. And therefore, Christianity is not a theory, not a philosophy, not even an ethic. Christianity is primarily an event. God breaking into the world to change human history. And when Jesus Christ, God's chosen King, died on a Roman cross on a Friday afternoon outside the city of Jerusalem, in time and in space, as a real historical event, that real event which led to his real burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea is equally real in the outcome that on the third day he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. Now, it's of first importance, Paul says, because, well, clearly there is no greater problem that we human beings face than our sins. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins. And again, the New Testament asserts that Jesus died on the cross as the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. The communion table is spread in front of us, and we shall remember in a few minutes the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus that spells our forgiveness. Having lived a perfect life, the life that you and I have failed to live, Jesus died an atoning death for our sins upon that cross. And therefore death, which was the physical separation of the spirit from the body, the wage that sin inevitably pays, because it was through the death, through the sin of Adam that death came into the world, that great enemy has been conquered in the victory of Jesus. And the physical symptom of the spirit separate from the body points to the greater spiritual death of separation from God for all eternity. And the great good news, you see, is that Jesus, unique among human beings in that he was sinless, is the only one who could conquer death for us. He had no need to die, but he freely gave his life to pay the price for our sin, and we can be forgiven through that death. So let's remember this morning that our Christian experience is rooted in the good news of a real death that can rescue every human being from sin and death and hell. And that that death was confirmed by a real burial. He didn't swoon and then revive in the tomb. He wasn't substituted by someone else on the cross at the last moment. He really died and he really was buried. But how do we know that this really is good news? And of course, it's the third ingredient there in verse 4 that clinches it. He was raised on the third day. We know it's gospel because there's an empty tomb which puts out of court all those feeble suggestions about the apostles suffering from hallucinations, or that the appearances of Jesus were sort of ghostly spiritual emanations. No, none of that, he says. He was raised bodily on the third day. And the verb is passive because it speaks about a power greater than any human power, a power that conquered death in a way in which we cannot, and proved that Jesus, beyond the power of death, died a sufficient sacrificial death for us, so that everything that would otherwise separate us from the life of God has been dealt with and removed. That's why Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of the gospel. And that's why the emphasis in verses 5 to 8 is all about his appearances in the body. He was raised in power, and he appeared as the risen Lord. That's the proof that he is God's rescuer and that he is God's ruler. That is the proof that he can be both your Savior and that he is your Lord. So death has been conquered because sin has been paid for. And just as the body of Jesus died and was buried, so it was raised on the third day and seen, as Paul says in verse 6, by more than 500 brothers at one time. Probably up in Galilee, where he appeared on the mountain to many of his disciples who were still there in the north part of the country. And he went on appearing to other disciples, sometimes in groups, sometimes individually, sometimes like the couple walking on the road to Emmaus, over a period of 40 days, and then no more. Except for one life-transforming interview, which, as verse 8 says, was out of the time sequence. Last of all, says Paul, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And when he appeared to Saul of Tarsus, going to Damascus to stamp out the infant church, to kill as many Christians as he could, the persecutor was met by the mercy and grace of the risen Lord Jesus in person, and transformed by this encounter with the risen Christ into the proclaimer of the good news to the nations. And so, because they saw Jesus in the body, the apostles knew, having witnessed the reality of the resurrection, that his death was the sufficient sacrifice, and that he had conquered all the enemies that were ranged against humankind. That's why we sing Hallelujah on Easter Sunday. That's why we rejoice in the great victory that Christ has accomplished. It is not in vain, it is not empty or useless to believe in him. It is the way to eternal life. I was thinking of this in terms of the way in which appearance confirms reality. Think, for example, of those families who've had loved ones out in Iraq during the recent war, serving with the coalition forces there. And naturally, maybe you yourself are in this category, or you know people who have members of their family out there. Naturally, there's been a great deal of concern about their well-being. Are they dead or alive, indeed? What is their situation? And it was interesting listening to an interview on the radio yesterday with one of the so-called embedded journalists who'd been on the front line with the troops advancing into Basra. And the interviewer said to him, "Did you find a lot of hostility from the army and having you journalists there?" And he said, "Well, at first there was a bit of suspicion." But he said, "Once we'd sent back the first report and we'd shown on television numbers of soldiers, then the emails and the airmails came flowing in saying, 'I was so relieved to see you on television last night and to know that you're okay and that you're there.' The families were responding to what they'd seen in the TV news bulletin." And he said, "After the first couple of days, we had no problems at all. They were all queuing up and wanted to be on the TV bulletins every night so that their families would see they were okay." You see, the appearance of someone, even on a filmed news bulletin, was proof of them being alive and well and active. Of course, that's right, isn't it? So Christ, you see, appears to his disciples so that they will know that he is not defeated, that he is not dead, that it is not some fiction that has been created, but that he is indeed alive in the power of the endless life of God. He is who he claimed to be, God in power. Now, that would be cause of rejoicing enough, but Paul wants to take his readers and us a step further to deal with their doubts and the wrong thinking of their cultural background. So if we've seen that Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of the gospel, let's put with it this other great truth which takes us from the past to the future. For Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of our future. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of our future. And those two strands are brought together in verse 20, down at the bottom of that column, if you just look at it with me, where Paul affirms, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, there is the fact, he has been raised. Here is the significance, the first fruits. In other words, the fact of Christ's resurrection is the ground of all our expectations of eternal life. Now, we need to go back to the start of the paragraph and that haunting question in verse 12. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? It seems that some Christians in Corinth believed in the resurrection of Jesus as an isolated fact, but not in the resurrection of Christians. After all, they were Greeks influenced by Platonic thinking, and they would have been brought up to see a fundamental dualism between the body and the soul, between the material world and the spiritual world. And in this view, the immortal soul was like a captive in the prison house of the body, the flesh. Bodily desires and bodily suffering were both alike degrading to the soul. But the Greek belief was that at death, the soul was freed to return to its original state of bliss in the world beyond this one. That's still very common, that sort of thinking about the immortality of the soul in our culture. You meet it often at funerals, don't you, when people say things like, oh, well, we shouldn't grieve for Grandpa because he's in the great clubhouse in the sky. All that sort of idea of immortality, irrespective of what Grandpa did or did not believe. So to the Corinthians, then, bodily resurrection was shocking. And so some of them were saying, either that it had already happened in the new birth, that's the only resurrection you're going to get, or that all the future blessings of heaven would be in a non-material, spiritual, disembodied form. And Paul will have none of it. It's hugely important to him that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection too. Now, the argument, I think, is clear and very powerful. Let me just follow it through with you. In verse 12, the resurrection of Jesus proves once and for all that there is a reality called the resurrection of the dead. If that were not so, he says in verse 13, then Christ could not have been raised. And the consequences of that, if Christ were not raised, would be totally devastating. Have a look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. More than that, in verse 15, the apostles would be demonstrated to be liars. You wouldn't be able to trust a word they said because they would be misrepresenting God, having testified about God that he raised Christ. But if there's no resurrection, then of course it was a fraud. So their message couldn't be trusted. But more devastating than that, if Christ is not raised, verse 17 says there is no forgiveness. For if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Because you see, the sacrifice for sin, we have no knowledge that it's been accepted if Jesus hasn't been raised. He may just have died on the cross and that's it. The resurrection proves the efficacy of the sacrifice. And so there is forgiveness because Jesus died and was raised. More significantly, if Jesus was not raised, verse 18, then there would be no hope beyond this world, no hope of heaven, for those who'd fallen asleep would have perished. There'd be no evidence of life beyond this world. And then in verse 19, we would be left with a pitiable life to be lived here, following a dead Christ to a non-existent paradise. We are of all people then most to be pitied. That's a very powerful argument, isn't it? That is how important the resurrection of Jesus really is. And that's why when he says in verse 20, but, that but at the beginning of the paragraph changes the whole style, the whole scene, the whole picture. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And therefore the very opposite of all these things is true. There is forgiveness, there is eternal life, there is certainty. For he has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And then in verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also all in Christ, that is all who are in Christ, will be made alive. So the resurrection Jesus experienced will be the experience of everyone who is in Christ. We will be raised to eternal life in resurrection bodies. And the rest of the chapter spells out more of what this means. It's worth reading and meditating on it later today and perhaps through this week. We don't have time to look at it now. But I just want to draw out the practical applications of this Easter thinking as we pull the threads together. Here is the good news in all its dimensions. You see, what Paul is doing is arguing that God made both body and spirit, and that they are to be united through Christ in the new creation for all eternity. Christian hope is not at all some vague survival of a non-material self in a never-never land of puffy clouds and harps and white robes and endless singing. That is not what the Christian hope is all about. We believe in the regeneration of the whole person, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And the new creation which dawned on that Easter morning when Christ broke out of the grave, that is the kingdom of the ruler, the sovereign Lord, who is Jesus Christ. It's in him that both the fulfillment of our human story and the long history of planet Earth find their focus and their purpose. And you see, we can't understand redemption apart from creation. What the gospel does, and this is why it's such good news, is to restore everything that was lost at the fall. As in Adam, all die at the fall, for through him came death, so in Christ, the head of the new humanity, all who trust in him are made alive. By a man has come the resurrection from the dead. And what the gospel does then is to take that created order and transform it by the power of the risen Christ. The paradigm, the pattern between this age and that of the world to come is this relationship between the Jesus of history and the risen Christ of glory. Christopher Ashe writes about it in this way. He says, the relationship is not one of spiritual discontinuity, such that his body died but his spirit lives on, but rather of bodily continuity in bodily resurrection. He continues, the resurrection is God's yes to the created order, his cry of triumph that sin will not finally ruin the good world he has made. Well, that's great good news, isn't it? We're going to have resurrection bodies living in the new heavens and the new earth, which will be what planet Earth was always intended to be. And in spite of sin and rebellion, in spite of our wretched weakness and our suffering, these human bodies are going to be raised, patterned on Christ's glorious body. Each of us distinct, each of us a unique person, each resurrection body continuous with our bodies in this world. So we shall recognize and know each other, because the disciples recognized and knew the risen Lord. It was only when their eyes were held from recognizing him that they didn't see who he was. That was so that God could reveal it to them through his word. But naturally, they knew who he was. Do you remember Peter out in the fishing boat says, it's the Lord on the shore. They had no problem recognizing him. And our resurrection bodies will be like his resurrection body, a unique reflection of the Christ who died and rose again for us. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, about the gospel. This is the whole gospel. What God has redeemed in the death and resurrection of Christ here on planet Earth in space and time in history is what he has originally made. He redeems his creation. And you and I are part of that as we put our faith in Christ. So a perfect world inhabited by perfect people made in the image of God, living in an unbroken relationship of perfect love with their Creator and with one another. That is the eternity to which the risen Christ is taking us. That is what heaven is about. And the resurrection of Jesus is the turning of the tide, the first fruits of our future. We have the overlap of the ages. The life of the world to come has come into our world in the risen Christ. And that life, lived in us by the power of his Spirit, already gives us the flavour, the first fruits of what will fully be ours in heaven and for eternity. Now, the world is not destined for the scrap heap, any more than anything we do in this world for the glory of God will be without its lasting significance. The continuity of the crucified Christ with the risen Lord is the proof. And in this new creation, even the old order itself will be transformed into new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And everyone who puts their faith in Christ will receive the greatest gift of the gospel, which is eternal life with him forever. So Easter proclaims that the best is yet to be, and it is centered on a Christ who has risen in glory and power, whom death cannot touch, who has defeated sin, who is the conqueror of all our enemies. Christ is risen indeed, and his resurrection guarantees the gospel and foretells our own future. So I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel that has been preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved now and on into eternity, if you hold fast the word that was preached to you. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, the work of proclaiming the Lord of the Easter faith, the work of living for that Lord in everything you do day by day, in every environment in which we find ourselves, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. But now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, Father, we thank you that what we celebrate today is hard reality in time and for eternity. That just as that physical body was broken and the blood was poured out for our sins, so you raised your Son on the third day in the power of an endless life in a glorified human body in which he reigns in heaven and will gather us into that kingdom as we put our faith in him. Thank you for such good news that transforms our present and dominates our future and guarantees our lives in your mighty hands are secure and safe, and that we could not be kept by a power that is greater, for you are the sovereign Lord of the whole universe. Please help us to be grateful. Please make us real believers in this truth. And please help us today not only to receive it, but to take our stand on it, to live in it, and to proclaim it as you give us opportunity wherever you send us around your big wide world. Lord, help us to be resurrection people with Easter faith for the glory of your name. Amen.